Well, very special good morning to you. We are again in the book of Hebrews and trust that you've been enjoying this series. We've been working through the various chapters. I know for myself personally it's been a blessing. It's been super helpful and encouraging for my own walk, and I trust the same is true of you as well. And I just wanted to remind you that if you've missed any of these messages, you can easily jump online, jump onto the website, Sermon Audio, and you can go back over these. What you'll find with systematic preaching is that it works systematically through the book. And generally, the message from the week before lays a foundation for the week ahead. And they're built upon each other each week. So if you miss one week, you've kind of lost some of the flow of thought and reasoning from the writer and from the sermon. So I'd encourage you to go back over the messages if you have missed them. Well, this morning, we are looking at verses 15 of chapter 3 through to verse 2 of chapter 4. And you can see it there on the screen. And the title of this morning's message is Faithful to the End. But if you look back at verse 14, you'll see something that is written down there, which is very, very important. And that is this, that what we have here is the writer reminding his brethren that it is only those who hold their original confession firm to the end who actually prove themselves to be the ones who have shared in Christ. Or another way of saying it is, you can't hold on to the truth that you've shared in Christ if you don't also hold your original confidence and confession firm to the end. Sharing in Christ is a right and reality that those who continue to run the race all the way to the end can hold on to. And this is the idea of what we would call the perseverance of the saints. And that is the telltale sign that you have truly come to faith, is that you will persevere all the way to the end. And we see it practically lived out in believers' lives, where you can go to the book of Hebrews again and look at chapter 11, and you see those saints being faithful all the way to the end of their life. And we see there, even in Hebrews, we see in church history, biblical history, that a person's life, when faced with trials, temptations, or tests, will never completely fall away. They might stumble, they might fall, but ultimately, if a person is saved, they will finish and finish well. We might look on at this scripture and we might see the commands and the instructions for us to press on. Keep going, keep fighting, keep running the race, avoid sin, pursue righteousness. And you might be tempted to ask, well, what does this even mean? If we are saved and we are secure, then why the need to tell us that we must press on? And why the need to say that if we have shared in Christ, then we must press on? Why the words of instruction there if we are saved and no one or nothing can change that? Well, we need to understand this is very important. From a human level, we as Christians, we as believers, we are charged with the responsibility of working at our sanctification. If you have been saved, if you are born again and you are God's, then you and I have the responsibility to work at our sanctification, becoming like Christ. In this, what are we told to do? Well, we're told to fight the flesh. We're told to pursue righteousness, to pursue Christ-likeness. And really, we know that from Scripture, that is only possible, and you will only ever be able to do that if you are genuinely born again, if you are genuinely a child of God. So for those who are redeemed, the reality of life is this, that we wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have many obstacles to combat and to battle with. Even though we are redeemed and we're saved and we're secure, we still have a battle on our hands. Sanctification doesn't come easy. Running the race doesn't come easy. It's a battle, it's a fight. And even genuine believers, and you know this and I know this, even genuine believers can become sluggish. And we can trip up. We can stumble. We can fall. We can check out for a time. And that's why, because of those realities, we are told to press on. So these warnings, these instructions, the commands, the prompts, the words from the preacher here in Hebrews to press on, to keep going, to keep running, come to us to encourage us in our battle against the world, the flesh and the devil. They are encouragements And we desperately need them, don't we? The Lord never came along and said, well, you're safe, you're secure, and that is true, so don't worry about doing anything else. You just rest, you just fold your arms, and I will see you through to the end. He doesn't say that. He tells us that, yes, you are saved, you're secure for all time, you're washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, and you have the righteousness of Christ, but I want you to press on. I want you to run the race and fight the fight. And that is a hallmark of someone who has, in fact, believed Christ and listened to Christ and been saved by Christ. There's another reason why we have these instructions, these commands, these warnings to press on. And that is this, that this writer in Hebrews, along with many other writers in the scriptures and many people throughout history, well, they are aware that in and amongst the collected body of believers, there are those, and he doesn't know who they are, who will give up. There are those who may not be genuine. There are those who may have fooled themselves into thinking that they are saved when in fact they're not. So he looks out and he sees many individuals languishing in their walk with the Lord, stumbling, giving up, checking out, some who actually completely fall away. He doesn't know who they are, those ones who they are who are genuine. So he calls to everyone and he implores everyone to run, to fight, to not give up, to not give in, to don't deceive themselves into thinking that they're going to be okay. The Bible also tells us that it is the ones who have unregenerate hearts who will actually fall away. And there's a reason why that is a reality. Because the Bible tells us, and I won't go into this, Romans 8, 7 to 8, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 18. The Bible tells us that the unregenerate heart of man has got no capacity in and of itself to submit to God's law. So you have a person who comes to church, is in church, learns the songs, learns the cliches, can sit under preaching. If their heart is unregenerate, they are incapable of submitting to God's law. What first must happen is coming to faith, being saved, being born again, being given a new heart, being regenerated. And through that new life in Christ, a person, because he's born again, now has the capacity to submit to God's law and God's word. So that is why so many come and are there for a while and hear and then drift away and walk away. It's because they haven't truly been born again. Such ones generally drift away and walk away. And this comes through the pain of trials, the allurement of the world or the enticement and love of sin. We think of the parable of the soils, and you can look at the first three soils in that parable. There is something ultimately that becomes of greater value than Christ, and there is a reason why they give up on Christ. I want to make a point just in passing that is completely biblical, but it's not often noted. And that is this, that those who fall away or those who drift away, those who give in, who give up and who stop following Christ, whether it's because of persecution or hardship or enticement or for whatever reason, that turning away that people do, that drifting away that people do, this is the point, that is not innocuous. That is not a harmless, innocent, slow drifting away. We have to understand that that is a conscious, deliberate act of the will. Many years ago, a friend of mine was in church and he was discipled by the pastor and he was a lovely young man and he knew theology well and he came to church and he was at everything that the church was at. And there came a point in his life where he'd started to wander a little and we noticed that, so we caught up with him and he tried this one on me. He said, oh, Rod, you know what, I'm just not as in love with the Lord as I used to be. And I'm just kind of, yeah, just losing interest a little bit. And that's all it is. And I sort of said, well, what is it that you've given your heart to? What is it that you've turned to and turned away from Christ to? Oh, no, it's nothing. I've just become a bit cold and just not as interested as I once was. Friends, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. When a person turns away from Christ, they turn away to sin. And they turn away to some other love that is actually prohibited. That's what Scripture teaches us. And really, if a person stops listening to Christ, that's a deliberate act of the will. They say, I will not listen to you. I will not follow you anymore. I'm what? I'm going to go down my own pathway. And I'm going to listen to my own source of what I call truth. And I'm going to determine what is best for me. I will not listen to you. Now, no one ever actually says that. But by their actions, that's what they do. That's what it means to walk away. It's not an innocuous act, but it's a deliberate act of the will. It's rebellion. It might be packaged well, and it might seem, as my friend was, as though it was just an innocent thing, and he just slowly declined in his love for the Lord. But ultimately, when a person starts to walk away and does walk away, it's a deliberate rebellion from the law, the Lord. For Israel, well, what did they do? They didn't just drift away in their love. They had signed the dotted line with the Lord by way of covenant. They had agreed with him that they would fulfill the requirements of the covenant. They were in covenant with God. So for them, they would rebel against God. They would turn away from his covenant. And that's what we see here. So what do we say about all this? Well, having stated the truth that those who have come to share in Christ are those who hold their original confidence firm to the end, we have to take this seriously. We have to listen carefully because there is a lot at stake. I want to ask if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 3:15. I want to read this with you this morning, all the way down to 4 verse 2. Hebrews 3:15 says this. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word. We want to thank you that you still speak to us today. In fact, your word will always speak to us and to the world. Your word will never be blotted out. It will never be annulled. It will never be destroyed. It will never be lost. It will always be present and active. And we know that it is through your word that you lead and guide us, your people. It is through your word that you convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. And Father, I pray and ask that as we sit under your word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, we are so aware that we do not obey you as we should. We do not always listen perfectly as we should. But I ask, Father God, that you would cause us here this morning and going forward to be softer in heart, to be more aware of our need to listen to you and to obey you. And Father, as we consider this great topic of faith, I ask, Lord God, that you would indeed cause our faith to be strengthened. And for those here this morning who do not have faith, may you grant it to them. May you open eyes that are blind and cause such ones to see the precious truths of your word. Father, we know that you desire us to have hearts that hear and obey, that are soft, that are easily led, that are easily guided, that are easily corrected. And I pray, Lord God, that you would work that within our character this morning and going forward. Father, I pray that you might grant to me the grace to speak to your children, that they may be built up in their most precious faith, that you might be exalted and glorified as I seek to encourage and build up your children. Father, we just want to pray and ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would accomplish all of these things this morning. May you move amongst us by grace, and may you bring great conviction. conviction regarding our own sin and shortcomings, conviction regarding our need to be more obedient to you, and conviction regarding the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to give you thanks for this time, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, that idea of the words of Christ and listening to the words of Christ and listening to the scriptures, as I just prayed, it's very clear that the Lord wants us to hear and respond appropriately and accordingly. And a very important point is made by J.I. Packer, and I came across this quote just recently, and he speaks of what happens to us when we hear and obey and when we hear and don't listen. He says this in the quote, "If our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. If it does not encourage the commitment of faith, it reinforces the detachment of unbelief. If it fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride." End quote. And we know from Scripture, I think it's Isaiah 55:11, says that the word of God does not return void. The word of God always sets out to accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. And we may think that the word of God falls on deaf ears, but no response to the word is still a response. And a failure to listen and obey is still a response. And God reveals that both are present. One is wrong, one is right. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful how it is that we listen to our Lord, don't we? Be careful to obey. And that's the whole thrust of this passage, this whole chapter. The writer is coming along saying, have soft hearts. Do not harden your heart. Open your ears, open your hearts, listen to the Lord and respond. Because friends, unbelief and hard-heartedness, well, they will destroy the soul. They will bring us down, they will bring us undone, and they will cause us to fall away from the living God. But here in verses 15 to 18, we are, if you look there with me, we are presented with the historical contrast of those who don't hold fast to their confession, but who decide to rebel. The writer wants us to hold fast, but what he does, he comes along and says, consider those who didn't. Take a look at those people who heard but rebelled. Look at verse 15. He starts by saying this, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, if you hear, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So he's giving us a historical example. It's that idea from last week where we are called to learn from history. Do not make the mistakes of your forefathers. I made the point last time that those who do not learn from history are sure to repeat it. And that's a common phrase that we would use. So they need to listen. They need to be awake. But let's take a look at verses 15 to 18. Let's look at the consequences of rebellion against God, because that's what this is about. Here's the example of people who heard and spurned God, who did the opposite to what he said. And if you look at rebellion as a whole, and if we were to define it, you could say it this way, that rebellion is ultimately a refusal to walk down God's pathway of life, right? It's a refusal to walk down the pathway that God has called us to walk down. We know that believers are called to walk by faith, and God is up ahead and he's calling us down a particular pathway. Rebellion says, no, I won't go. Rebellion says, I hear you, but I'm going down a different pathway. For whatever reason we have, that's rebellion. You may remember the historical story of Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, and the allegory of Christian, whose eyes are opened, who's enlightened. And he reveals that the city of destruction is going to be annihilated and wiped out. And he's given hope that there is a future home for him. And he's set on that narrow pathway. And that pathway is not one of ease. It's one of difficulty and danger. But off he goes. And one of the characters that he encounters right at the get-go is a man by the name of Pliable. Now, Pliable hears of all the wonders and the delights that exist at the end of the road in the celestial city, and he's attracted by them. He's lured in and he thinks, wow, I'm from the city of destruction. It's horrible. It's terrible. That sounds fantastic. I'm coming with you. Now, I'm paraphrasing here. And so off he goes with Christian, and both set out. And what happens next? they immediately both fall into the Slough of Despond, a bog, a pit so deep that they begin to drown. And Pliable wasn't expecting this. He was expecting an easy pathway. He didn't know that the road would be full of dangers and ditches and evil enemies. And he makes this conclusion after getting out of the Slough of Despond. He says, if this is what it's like at the beginning of the journey, then what about the rest of it? I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I'm done. I will go no further. And he turns back and walks away. What about Israel? Israel, who were delivered out of Egypt, delivered by their mighty God with all of those signs and wonders. Well, they were no different because they went off into the wilderness. And the Lord, in his sovereignty and through his wisdom, determined that they would face a period of testing. Harsh desert conditions, times where there was little water, little food. They were lacking in certain periods of time and for a certain duration of time. As a result, what did they do? They despised God. Why? Because he took them down a road that they did not want to go. They wanted to go their own pathway, but he took them down a road that was hard. And they hated the road that the Lord had called them to walk down. So they rebelled against him by grumbling and complaining. They went down that pathway kicking and screaming. And in their hearts and with their mouths, they rebelled against him. Now, we'll see this a little bit later, but ultimately the scripture says that God in his sovereignty was using those difficult circumstances to test them, to test them, to test their faith, to test them in their love for him. And we'll look at that a little bit later, but that's what the Lord was doing. Take a look at the consequences of Israel's rebellion. Have a look at the cost that comes to a person who refuses to walk with God. Look at verse 16. The writer in 16 to 18 actually asks three questions and he answers them. They're almost rhetorical questions. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So here we have an Old Testament Q&A. Look at verse 16. The question is asked, who were they who heard and yet rebelled? Well, the answer, it's pretty simple. It's right there. All who were delivered out of Egypt by Moses. They were led out of Egypt by Moses. Now, that answer there is very interesting because the answer actually highlights for us the degree of rebellion that was going on in their hearts. And you say, what are you talking about? How so and why so? Let me try and explain it. If Israel, perchance, didn't really see much by way of God's miracles, if they didn't really hear his voice, or they weren't really those people who experienced God's goodness, then the rebellion wouldn't be as pronounced as it would be if they had heard from God directly, and if their eyes were eyewitnesses to his mighty works, right? But because they heard, and because they saw, and because they experienced God firsthand, and because so much divine revelation was given to them, then their rebellion and their refusal to follow such a great one was a rebellion of the highest order. There's logic to that, isn't there? Theirs wasn't a mistake. It wasn't ignorance. It wasn't the case that they didn't have enough information or they didn't know who it was who had actually delivered them or where the miracles came from. They were fully aware. And that makes it willful rebellion. Very willful. Friends, this is unparalleled spiritual blindness. And that's what happens with rebellion. You'll notice here in verse 17, the reference to the 40 years of provocation. Well, that tells us two things, doesn't it? That tells us that the Lord is so gracious, so merciful, so long-suffering. For 40 years, he endured with them. But it also tells us that the stubbornness of these people was not an isolated event. It was not a one-off. Nor did they just rebel a couple of times. For 40 years they provoked him. For 40 years they were rebellious. This was ingrained into their hearts. These people were stubborn to the core. Verse 17 also tells us that these people were those who sinned. They were the ones who sinned. They didn't just stop seeking the Lord and stop serving the Lord. They deliberately went the other way, worshipping and following other gods, doing what God had actually prohibited them from doing. They rebelled to the greatest degree. And it tells us here that their bodies fell in the wilderness. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. Literally, and this is more graphic, it says, whose dead corpses fell in the wilderness. That's what it literally means. Their dead corpses fell. This is graphic, and it's deliberately graphic. So what was the outcome? Well, their bodies fell in the wilderness. That tells us that God judged them for their sin, for their idolatry. He was furious with them. So much had been revealed to them. This was a precious gift from God. No other nation had had God reveal himself to them. Such an honor, such a wonderful and precious truth. Theirs were the oracles of salvation, the covenants of promise, and they still rebelled. Numbers 14:28, we get an insight into the heart of the Lord here. It says this, "Say to them," and that's Israel, "as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, you who have grumbled against me." So that whole first generation, 20 years and up, coming out of Egypt, were going to die. All except two men, Caleb and Joshua. As a result of God's declaration, they would not enter the promised land. And I made the point last week that it wasn't simply the case that they would not go into the promised land, but they proved themselves to be apostate. They proved themselves to be false converts, truly not Israelites from the heart. So they would not enter into eternal life. Not just the promised land, but they forsook eternal life. Verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient." Again, it's those who turn back. It's those who stop listening and following the Lord. It is such people who will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I cannot help but think of those in Matthew 7 who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And again, they would hear and they would listen and they would essentially say, "Well, Lord, we'll do this and we'll do that, but you're not getting our heart. And we're not listening to you with this. And we're not listening to you with that." They would give God part of their life. And it was the outside religious duties, performing miracles, doing signs, doing wonders, casting out demons. We'll do that. And notice they're all outward external things that they probably receive praise for. But the internal matters where you call us to obey from the heart, sorry, you're not getting that. So here we have, again, a people whose hearts are far from the Lord. They will go to eternal judgment. And that was true of Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. It was true of the Israelites. And it's also true of anyone who shrinks away and says, "I will walk with you no more, Lord. I will walk with you no more." Now, the question that the Lord has for us is this. Will you keep on faithfully following me, even if the road gets rough? Now, I ask myself that all the time. Will you keep on following me faithfully, even if the road gets tough and rough? Are you sold out to me? Will poverty or prosperity lure you off the road? If you became like Job, where all is stripped away from you, would you still remain faithful to me, the Lord? Are there questions we should challenge ourselves with? Are there commands that you and I simply won't obey? Are there things in our life that you will say to the Lord, "That's a no-go zone. You can't touch that. I won't give that to you." Or do we have an open hand before the Lord and we will allow him to take from us anything he desires or give to us anything he desires? How soft and sensitive are we before him? Do we hear and say, yes, Lord, whatever you demand, I will give to you? That's a soft heart. And that's what he is seeking within all of us. And he knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows if there are things that we are refusing to give to him. And what he does by way of his sovereignty, and we'll see this in a moment, and circumstances, he puts his finger on it. And he says, this thing you're holding onto too tightly. That was the rich young ruler. People think, oh, the rich young ruler, well, people shouldn't have money. And that's what it was about. No, for the rich young ruler, he loved money more than he loved God. And the Lord knew that. So he comes to him and he says, can you give it away? Give it away. Come follow me and have eternal life. The very fact that he couldn't give it up shows us and tells us that he loved his money more than he loved God. The Lord knows each of our hearts, and throughout the duration of your life and my life, as believers, he will continually come to us and say, can you give this up? Will you obey me in this area? He knows us well, and he knows how to put his finger on things that we need to identify. So we need to ask ourselves those heart-searching questions, don't we? Because we want to be soft before him, teachable, easily led, easily rebuked, easily corrected. Soft and sensitive. So our Lord, well, he desires and he requires a loyal and faithful heart that is fully committed to him. Well, if rebellion incites the wrath of God and leads one to eternal destruction, then we actually have to ask the question. And that is this: what is the cause behind the rebellion against God? Because it doesn't seem to make sense, right? It doesn't seem to make sense. They saw, they were delivered out of Egypt, the miracles, the plagues, the Red Sea parting. They walked through on dry land. God provided manna and quail and water out of the rock. He came down on the mountain in fire and they cried out, let us not listen to him. How can you see all of that and still disbelieve and still turn away? Or how can you be like Judas, who for 3 years walked with Christ, saw the miracles, heard the teaching, saw the acts of love and kindness and charity, and not only did not believe in him, but betrayed him? How does the human heart do that? What is responsible? Well, let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at the cause of rebellion against God. We see it here in verse 19. The answer is given. It's pretty simple. Verse 19, in speaking of Israel and entering into their rest, we're told that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Unbelief. They did not believe God. They did not believe God. Now, that word there in the Greek, unbelief, I'll give you a bit of a lesson here. It has a prefix at the start of it, and it's the prefix a, which means no or not. It's connected with the word pistuo, which means faith. So when you bring the two together, you have no faith or not faith. It's the opposite of faith, which is why we translate it unbelief. And that was these people. They did not believe. They had no faith. They had no trust in God. Now, you might be tempted to say that I can believe the truth. I can believe that what God says regarding a situation is true and it's right, but I am not going to submit to it. I still have faith. I still believe. Now, I've heard people argue down those lines before. I still believe, but I don't obey. Well, if that's you, read John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains upon him. But let's hold that thought there, because the devil believes. The devil believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has great theology. He will affirm all the things that we affirm, but he won't submit to God. He will only rebel. The point to make here is that this type of faith, or that type of faith that I just described, and that type of belief in God, which we just spoke about, which gives mental assent to the truth, that is not the faith that the Bible speaks of when we're told to believe in God and trust in God. That is not what the scriptures talk about. A person might affirm truth, but then not respond to it accordingly or appropriately. And what we find in scripture is that there's a whole lot of things. There are what we would call declarative truths. And you might be tempted to think, well, I can hear a truth about God, which actually requires me to just affirm it and not actually, there's no action called for. I don't need to obey anything. It might be a declarative truth such as God created all things. And you might go, yes, I believe that. Great. Or it might be something like God is love, or Jesus is God's one and only Son, or Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. And you might come away and think, well, I believe that. It hasn't evoked any necessary response from me. Well, I want to say that that's wrong. I want to say that those theological truths, which are in some senses just indicative, they just state facts, they, because of what they are, must evoke a response of faith. If we truly believe them, and if you truly believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, by faith you will respond with praise, thanksgiving, worship, repentance, confession, trust, right? You can't fool yourself into saying, well, I believe those and I give mental assent to them, I have faith. If we truly believe them, then there will be an appropriate response of worship and of praise. You will thank God for who he is. The opposite's true as well. If there isn't genuine faith, if one truly doesn't believe, then you can still give mental assent and you can still say, yes, they are wonderful truths. You can do it with a smile too. You can praise God and say that. But if your heart is not as a response filled with thanksgiving, praise, prayer, adoration, affection for God, then what you heard and what you believe is not accompanied by true faith. So this is very important to think through, isn't it? And we have to be not easy on ourselves, but hard on ourselves in examining ourselves. True, genuine belief or true, genuine faith will respond proportionately and appropriately to God's revealed word. In a sense, we could say it this way, that faith is believing in something that is true that we don't see. Now, if you were somehow instantly and miraculously caught up into heaven. I'm not going to go there with all the stories, but if you were caught up into heaven and you were before the throne of God, you would not even have to hear words because of what you would see and experience. There would be, you wouldn't need faith because you're seeing it. There would be an appropriate response, right? You'd probably fall down like a dead person. You would be amazed. You would be in awe. You would be in wonder. You would be praising God. What faith is this. I don't need to see that. I don't need to be that in order to experience the same thing and to respond the same way. When we read in the scripture that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, he sits on the throne, he's our faithful high priest, we don't need to go into heaven to believe that. We believe it. And the same response within our soul because of faith is evoked. And we praise God and we worship him. So that's the declarative truth. They're the propositional truths. But what about truths which are very instructive and do deliberately and consciously call us to react and respond? God's word speaks to us, and it's actually often the case that his words, their commands, their instructions, their promises, and their warnings. God tells us to flee from this and to run to that. And there's all sorts of instructions. He tells us to pray. He tells us to fellowship, and the list goes on and on and on. They all require a person to respond accordingly and in line with what the instructions are. If we believe them, then we'll obey and we'll do what they say. If we don't believe them, then we won't respond accordingly. We won't do what those commandments say. And the latter, friends, the latter is unbelief. It's kind of like the example of, and I've used this before, but if I build a bridge, right, a bridge over a big raging river, and I talk all about it, and I talk about how it's designed, how it's built, how strong it is, how many kilos it can hold, I talk all about it, and I tell everyone, but I never, ever, ever go on that bridge, and I always walk around the long way. You would look on and you would say, does he really believe his own statements? Does he really believe that bridge? Well, I'm not going on that bridge because he doesn't seem to go on it. You see how what we believe is demonstrated by how we live. If the Lord tells us to turn away from this because it's harmful, it's sinful, it displeases him, if we turn away from it, what do? We demonstrate that we've believed what he has said. Or if he says, Rod, I need to take that off you. That is not honouring to me. I want that. Please give it to me. If I hold on to it, I don't believe what he's saying. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, I don't agree. I think it's good for me. I want it. That's how it works. That's the analogy of faith here. That's what it means. See, friends, genuine faith is a precious, precious thing that we possess. The Bible tells us that the people of God are to walk by faith. We don't walk by sight, even though the flesh would like to, but we walk by faith, trusting God, trusting Him with our lives, knowing that what He brings into our lives and what He takes out of our lives is ultimately only ever for our good and His glory. We trust Him with that. The Bible tells us that faith is what saves us, and faith is what we live by. Eternal life or eternal judgment hinge upon us having genuine saving faith. We're told in the Word of God that with the heart one believes or has faith and is saved. Scripture also says that by grace through what? Through faith you are saved. So having faith and genuine faith, well, this is so serious. This is so important. Because we can fool ourselves again saying, well, I believe, and I can affirm all the theological truths just like the devil does. But do I trust in Christ? Do I do what he says? Is my faith exercised? So this genuine faith that we are speaking about, well, we've got to know whether we've got it, don't we? We've got to know whether it's there, whether it's present. The question is, have you got it? Is your faith genuine? What variety of faith do you have? Do you truly believe God's words? Can we, and the question we can ask ourselves is, can we discern within ourselves whether or not we have genuine faith? How do you know? What do you look for? How do you make the observation within yourself whether the faith that you have is genuine, whether it's real? Well, it's actually pretty simple, because the Lord has graciously given us countless opportunities to test the genuineness of our faith in God. That's what he does. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, and I said I'd speak to this a little later, talking about Israel being tested in the wilderness. Verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So we know that God could have provided for their every need, every moment, so much so that they never experienced thirst, or they never experienced hunger, or there was no danger surrounding them at any point in time. But God didn't do that. And there's a reason why. And the passage tells us that he wanted to know whether they would trust him from their hearts, whether they had genuine faith with him, in him, rather. And that's what God does to all of us. God, in his sovereignty, brings circumstances into our lives which provide us the opportunity to exercise our faith. For Israel, well, again, God chose to limit their water, their food. He even put them into precarious situations. And ultimately, that was for the purpose of giving them the opportunity to patiently trust him as their provider. We look on and we see and we go, wow, they're so thick. They don't get it. Don't they see? Why do they respond that way? He just delivered them out of Egypt. He just defeated the greatest, most powerful ruler on earth at the time when they had no power, yet they still don't trust him. But friends, we're no different. We're no different at all. We are given similar tests. Hebrews 4 verse 2, again coming back to this issue of faith and faith being tested. For good news came to us just as to them, that's speaking of Israel, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So they heard, they saw, they experienced, but they had no faith. They did not trust in the Lord. Their faith was tested. It was tested. It went through the furnace. And it was all burnt up and there was nothing precious left. So for us, lest we be too hard on Israel and say, what dummies, They just don't get it. Can't they see what God's doing? Well, we need to ask ourselves the questions, the hard questions. How do we respond when our faith is tested? When conviction and conscience call for you and I to act according to the will of God, how do we respond? Well, we won't be perfect. And if we fail at one point, we will, if we have faith, we will repent. And we will get back on that path following the Lord. That's a mark of genuine faith. But if we habitually fail the test when our faith is tested, then we do not have genuine faith. If we habitually fail the test every time our faith is tested, then we do not have genuine faith. I had a friend many years ago, and he was an interesting guy, and he wasn't solid in his theology or anything like that. But he named the name of Christ, and he was in church, and he would come along, and he would sit in studies, and he would learn truth, and he would talk about it. But every time there was a crisis point in his life, and I would come and I would talk and others would talk, and he would know what God wanted him to do. And he would almost say, yes, I see that, but, and he would throw that out the door and put his fleshly, carnal, normal way of responding hat on. And he would handle it just like a fleshly, unbelieving person would. That wasn't a one-off. That was every single time. What was happening there? His faith was being tested. You get gold. Sometimes it's mixed with stone and all sorts of impurities, and you put it in the furnace, and what you're left with after testing is something that is either pure or absent. The Lord put my friend through the test numerous times, and he failed. See, we're only as good as we are when we're tested and tried. Our faith is only genuine and exposed for what it is when it goes through the fires of testing. So that's how God reveals to us whether our faith is genuine. But there's something else that the Lord does with regards to our faith, and that is for genuine believers. Our faith is strengthened by trials and tests, right? It's like muscles. You go to the gym. You have to strain it. You have to try it. You have to put it under rigorous amounts of weight in order to make your muscles stronger. Faith is exactly the same. So trials and tests, well, they're not simply given to us to validate the reality of our faith. They're also given to us to strengthen our faith. And again, God could have showered Israel with every physical blessing known to man so that they never hungered, never thirsted, and never were in want for nothing. And he could do the same with us. He could remove from your life and my life everything that is seemingly bad for us or difficult, whether it's illness, financial problems, relational problems, economic problems, you name it. He could remove every single one. But the fact that he doesn't tells us that he loves us and that he wants our faith to be tested and strengthened. Well, what does that look like and how does that work? Well, God in his sovereignty is perfectly in control of everything that comes into our lives. Everything. As I said, he could, if he wanted to, prevent anything negative or dangerous or harmful in your life. He could hedge you about with perfection, but he doesn't. Because we learn a lot of truths. And we learn that we are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect in every way, who obeyed every single commandment. Take, for example, Romans 12:17. Do not repay evil for evil. Now, we learn that theologically. We learn the truth of that. We learn that in the schoolroom, and we understand it and we affirm it. But do we really live it out? And the Lord wants us to be people who hear and then act upon that truth. So what does he do? Well, in his sovereignty, the Lord will provide the opportunity for an evil person to come into our lives. Why? So that we will have the occasion and the opportunity to live out that commandment that we've learned in theory. So right there, faith is being tested. Right there, your faith is being tried. See, the Lord doesn't want us to be people who know all of these truths, but who can't also live them out. So our lives are filled with countless opportunities to put into practice the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. First Peter 1:6-7, Peter talking about fiery trials. First Peter was written while Nero was killing Christians and persecuting Christians. And he says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why were they grieved by various trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. See how precious it is? More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our faith is tested, it's tried, and it's found to be precious in the sight of God. James 1, verses 2 to 4, James again says something very interesting that's counterintuitive and not natural to us. "Consider or count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? Verse 3, "For you know that the testing or trying of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Steadfastness, the word there means to remain under something. And the context is trials, so that you will remain under the trial and endure through it. That's how we are made stronger. Naturally, we want to run, we want to hide and get out of the trial. We can know that God has allowed the trial to test our faith, to try our faith, and we can go through it. John MacArthur said it this way, "The testing of faith drives believers to deeper communion and greater trust in Christ, qualities that in turn produce a stable, godly and righteous character," end quote. You said it so well. So friends, faith is the most precious commodity that we possess. And the Lord calls us to ensure that we trust him, that we listen to his voice, and that we obey. I want to finish in verse 1 of chapter 4 by looking at the call to not rebel against God. Again, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to these people who are considering not just drifting away, but who are actively walking away. And there's probably a great number present who had not yet come to faith in Christ. He says in 4 verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." So again, the promise to enter his rest, well, it still stands. Originally, it was given to the wayward Hebrew Christians who have either not fully trusted in Christ or who are beginning to backslide. And this offer of them to enter into the rest of God is given. They must listen. They've been given the opportunity to respond to Christ. Hey, think about this. Even thousands of years after God declared this to Israel, the psalmist comments on this passage. And he comments on this concept of entering into the rest of God. And then 2,000 years later, the book of Hebrews, the same message. God is still saying to people, "Come, enter into my rest." And today, 2,000 years onwards from the book of Hebrews, it still stands. The offer of rest is still there for anyone to enter. All we have to do is listen and respond. Listen and respond. How should we react to this call? How should we react to this truth? He says, let us fear. Let us fear. Sit up. Pay attention. Be careful. Be scared. Isn't it interesting that unbelief is the opposite of fear? Unbelief just laughs in the face of God and mocks him. Kind of like, and I look at this visual picture of a man climbing into the lion's den at the zoo. And it's feeding time. And he just thinks, "I'll just go and pat the kitty." And he goes up and pats the kitty. He is unaware of who the lion is and what its nature is. That's what people are like when they do this to God. Unaware and oblivious to the nature and person of God, that he is a consuming fire and that he will destroy those who rebel against him. So this call, well, this is a pastoral call from a preacher for people to fear, to sit upright and to listen, because this is very, very serious. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the question for you and for me is, are we wise? Are we wise? Will we fear God? Will we listen to him? Do you believe that God will judge all who fail to come to his son for life? Perhaps you are someone here this morning or listening online who has not placed their faith in Christ. Do you believe the words of Scripture that he will judge you if you do not come to him for life? And maybe for those of us who do name the name of Christ, do we habitually listen to and obey the words of Christ in Scripture? Do you have genuine faith? Test yourself. The Bible tells us that we should test ourselves to see whether we are actually in the faith. How do you respond when trials come? Small, big, whatever size. How do you respond? Does your conscience and the Word of God gain traction over your thoughts and your reactions and your responses? Genuine faith says that you will. Not perfectly, but you will. I want to finish by reading John 3:16-17. A well-known set of passages. And again, for the person who's here, for the person who's listening, who hasn't placed their faith in Christ, I pray that you would hear these words and believe them and respond accordingly. The Bible tells us this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not what? He's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the call there is to believe and live. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Believe that he has died on the cross to pay for your sins so that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Friend, if you do believe this, then you will come. If you don't believe these words of Christ, then you'll keep doing the same thing and you won't come at all. I implore you, I plead with you to listen to what Jesus says in John 3:16-17 and respond. Come to him and live. He says here, whoever does not believe is condemned already. And friends, that is the simple fact that every person born into this world is born condemned, born under judgment, and they must be reconciled to God. To not receive the offer of salvation is to push it away, and it's to say, I will remain condemned. And I pray that that would be true of no one here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to open it. And Father, I pray that your word, which was sown this morning, will not be snatched away by the evil one. Father, I pray that your word will reach soil that has been prepared and tilled by your Holy Spirit, and that you would create faith within the soul that has none. Lord, may you bring life where there is none. May you remove scales from eyes that are blind. May you unstop ears that are deaf. May you give life to those who have none, we pray. Father, I pray also for those here this morning, those listening online who may have become slow of hearing and whose eyes may have become dim, who rarely obey, who struggle to obey, who are more often than not disobeying. Father, I pray that you would bring repentance and faith into their heart. I pray that you would open their eyes and help them to see that from this day forward, they can put themselves right, acknowledge the wrong, and go forward in obedience. Lord, may you give all of us soft hearts, and may we all remain faithful to you, our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.